The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and chapter 2, verse 15, starting on page 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The word of the Lord.
Friends, let's stand for the reading of the gospel. The gospel reading this morning comes from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. That's on page 901 of your pew Bibles. And just as a reminder, if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of these black Bibles that are in the pews in front of you home with you as a gift from us. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. So it's my pleasure to introduce to you my good friend, Kate Harris. Kate, come on up. I've asked Kate to come and preach to us this morning, and I just want to tell you a little bit about my friend Kate. When our family moved from Denver, Colorado to the Falls Church in Northern Virginia, where I was there to kind of take up something of a pastoral residency, preparing to plant a new church here, one of my seminary professors said, "Oh, if you're moving to Falls Church, you have to know Joel and Kate Harris." And he was kind enough to set up kind of an email introduction. And sure enough, we moved to Falls Church, and the very first people to have us over for dinner are Joel and Kate and their four kids. And so sitting in their backyard, eating delicious food off their grill, we just got to experience their hospitality and welcome. And we got a chance to be friends with them and be in the same church for a couple years. And Kate, I learned during our time there, has done a lot of just fantastic work in the area of Christian vocation. What is it? What is our calling? What does it mean for us to be people who follow Jesus and people who work in the world? And I'll never forget, actually, there's this one time where I was out of the office, and when I came back, there was a book sitting on my desk, and there was a note from Kate that just said, "This will help you in your vocation," or something like that. And the title of the book was like the most intimidating title I've ever seen. It was just called "The Intellectual Life." And I picked it up and I thought, yeah, no, I put it away. And like 7 years later, I finally cracked it open and started reading. And now it's like in my top 10 of all time. And it really has been so helpful. So when it came time for us as a church to put together a sermon series on vocation, I immediately thought, we've got to ask Kate to come and preach here. And so, Kate, we're glad you're here. Thanks for making the pilgrimage from Northern Virginia down to Richmond. Can I say a prayer for you as we start? Heavenly Father, thank you for my friend and my sister, Kate. Lord, I pray that you would speak through her to us this morning. Would you open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive your word to us through your servant, Kate. All of us, we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dan. And it's so fun to be with you all here in Richmond. I'm really happy to be with you, especially this third Sunday of Easter. I've had the privilege to teach at your church retreat on a few occasions, so it's really fun to see familiar faces and greet you all. So I really appreciate you all having me. And thank you so much for your prayer, Dan, as well. I will just offer an echo of it and say, may it be so. So one of the things I love about your pastoral team choosing to take up the topic of vocation during Eastertide is simply the paradox that it forces us to engage. Because Easter, of course, is the season of hope and new life and budding promises, right? But when I go to my wood-paneled makeshift office in my basement tomorrow and log on to my Zoom call, those aren't like all the feelings I'm necessarily having as I start my week. And so this series on its face is asking us to contend with that, to press into this idea that somehow, somewhere, if we are living as Easter people, as people of hope and of promise, that that implicates and it affects every single aspect of our lives, even the most quotidian tasks of our daily work. So maybe it's switching the laundry before it gets all mildewy and nasty and gross, which is mostly where it stays at my house. Or when we have to call the health insurance and deal with that issue, or we're formatting PowerPoint slides, or we're dealing with a difficult personnel issue. You get the idea. How do we connect the dots between all of these events that happen in our lives and the gospel of hope that we profess? So as I understand it, you all heard from Pastor Cunningham last week, who talked about the motivation of our work as the inheritance beyond this world. And today we're looking specifically at how we might renew our conception of work, paying attention specifically to how God designed our work to be and what God intends for our work, all with a desire to better understand how we might faithfully go about it. And even more importantly, how can we meet God in it? How can we come to know him more through it? So it's probably no surprise that we're going back to the beginning, to the dawn of creation. And is it Irene that read for us? Is that who it was? So beautifully. From Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And I'm going to read it again. You can follow along in your Bible because we're going to be pulling a lot out of this passage. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then a short while later, in chapter 2, we hear that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it, to tend it and to keep it is another way that we read that. And I want us to pay attention to two things. One, work is baked into our design from the beginning. And two, we are to work as God works. And this second point is especially important because if we happen to be carrying around some faulty assumptions about God, that is definitely going to carry over into some faulty assumptions about how we approach work. And vice versa, if we happen to be carrying around some kind of out of whack ideas about our job and how that fits into our identity, that's also going to mean that we're probably missing something important about what God is actually like. So we're going to unpack all of that as we go through this morning. But another third point I don't want us to miss here is that all of this is happening before the fall. And I mention that because this can be kind of a plot twist for those of us who really remember Genesis 3, where God curses the ground and we have thorns and thistles and sweat from our brow. And based on our own experience, it seems like, yeah, that checks out. You know, that seems like a pretty accurate story. And so because of this, it's actually pretty easy, and the church has done it for centuries, to make this inadvertent leap from understanding how the curse affects and distorts our work into thinking that our work is a curse. Do you hear the distinction there? How does the curse affect and distort our work versus our work being a curse? And precisely because we're in the middle of Easter season, we can't allow for this conflation in our understanding because Christ has risen, but he hasn't yet returned. So we're living in this in-between now but not yet time where we can pray to the Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Heaven can break in real ways into the here and now. And yet we're still also very much dealing with the effects of the fall in the push and pull life that we live. Okay, so tethering these two tensions is part of what we're going to try and look at today. And first, because I study literature and I like words, I'm going to look at the words that God uses to describe our work in this passage. Then I want to look at how God models work for us because he's the example that he's given us to follow. And finally, I want to draw out one particular image from creation. Hint, you all brought a prop for me that I didn't know was going to be here, that can help us orient to God in our own work, something we can look to in creation that models for us what does it look like to really work the way God designed us to work. So first, we're going to look at the language that's used in these passages, and there are a lot of them. There are a lot of verbs here. You can count them on your fingers if you're interested. We are to rule, to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, to fill it. And some of you might well be thinking, ah, yes, this sounds a lot like capitalism. But maybe. Keep in mind, we also have Genesis 2, which gives us the softer sounding imperative that we are also to tend and to care for the garden. Now, I know the Bible wasn't written in English. Hopefully, you all do too. But I do love the English language. And what some of you all might not know is that English is a hybrid language. It started as from the Germanic tribes that came over as Anglo-Saxons and live in what is now Great Britain. And then in the year 1066, which I only know because it was my gate code when I lived in the United Kingdom, was the Norman invasion. Okay, my 12-year-old babysitter is actually who put that together for me, which is a little sad. But the Norman invasion, Latin and French comes up, and that's why we have long, fancy, beautiful words like responsibility from the Latinate, and then short, ugly words like chop and bunch, right? The German, kind of not so pretty words. Okay? And in this passage, what I want to draw out of the English is we see both of these stems in a way that I think just holds a lot of meaning for this passage in the way that it gets translated. So tend comes from the Latin root tenere, which is the same root for tendons, like in our elbows or in our knees. And what it means is to stretch, but also to hold. Okay? So think of this image in our work, right? God is designing our work that it would be a place that stretches us, that pushes us, stretches us, but also holds us, gives us a place to orient and to abide, okay? It's the same root for the word tension, which we might be familiar with in our work. It's the same word for tender, right? Tenderness. Now, care, I thought, also might be a Latinate root from cor, which is heart, but I was wrong. It's actually from a Germanic root, which is gar or cara, and it means, wait for this, to cry out. The word care means to cry out. So this vision that we have of our work from God as caring gives us this way of thinking about our work is what are those things which cry out to us? What are those things which we're given to respond to and to hold tenderly in this place? So these are two words that translate quite well to the meaning God intended into English. And some of the other words have a little bit more ambiguity, you would say, that gets lost in translation. So the main word that we hear, I'm not going to run through all of these, but one of the big words that we have that means that translates as to rule or to have dominion over is the Hebrew word rada. So when we hear this term rule or domination, right, that's kind of what we think of. I have teenage boys, so I'm thinking of like Fortnite. Judge me if you need to. You know, but we have this idea of domination or force, this idea of rule as like exerting harsh authority. And there is a Hebrew word for that, but the Hebrew word for that is mashal. It's the word that is used when it's describing the way that Egyptians treat the Israelites when they are slaves. That is not the word that God's using here in Genesis. He's using the term rada, which is a word that refers much more to authority than it does to force. So the image I like to keep in mind, I have a daughter and three sons. If my husband and I go out and we leave our daughter in charge, the sentiment of that is that we're granting our authority over to her. We've created this space in our home. It has room for everyone to live and hopefully flourish on our good days, you know? And when we leave, we're not saying, okay, Addie, you're in charge. Go extract productivity out of those brothers of yours, right? Which, good luck, you know? That is not going to happen. But instead, what we're saying is, we're entrusting this authority to you. We're entrusting that you'll honor this space and this place that we've created, and that you'll tend to those who are under your care during this time that we're away. That's the spirit of Rada that we see in Genesis. And then when we unpack these other verbs that don't all translate quite the way that God might intend into English, it supports the same theory. So the word subdue, which is kabosh, we might think of subjugation, control. How do we humble people? Make them bow, right? That's kind of what we can think of with subjugation. But that's not what the word is here in Genesis. The word is kabosh, which is like to coax or to shape something into what it was meant to be. So if you have an image of a potter at a wheel, if you've ever tried to throw pottery, I'm incredibly bad at it. But, you know, you're trying to kind of coax that. If you're making a cup or a bowl, you're trying to keep that clay kind of in its shape as it's moving. That's the spirit of subduing the earth that Christ has for us. The word for fruitfulness, para, means enjoyment, pleasure. It's this idea that we would draw pleasure and joy from our work. And then finally, another word that's beautiful to think about is the word abad. So this idea of whenever it translates as work or till or tend, that comes from this word abad, which means to serve. And in that same spirit of subduing things, it's to serve in a way that honors the things that you're serving. So the image that you have on your leaflet of the Angelus by Jean-Francois Millet was painted in the 1850s or so. And it's this beautiful picture of a peasant farmer and his companion or wife. It's unclear who it is. There's a little church in the distance. And you can almost hear the church bells ringing at the end of the day. Here they've tilled the soil. They've put their plants in. They've done their part. And they're stopping to pray the Angelus at the end of the day, to offer this work back to the Lord, to say, we desire to serve you with our work. That's the posture that we're to bring to our work out of Genesis. So there's a wonderful woman, Dorothy Sayers, some of you may know, who was one of the Inklings with J.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis in Oxford. She was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University. She's very, very cool. And she has this essay, Why Work? And in it, she talks about this. She says, the job of the worker is to serve the work. And she's countering or debunking this myth that our work is to serve the community. And she says this, the only true way of serving the community is to be truly in sympathy with the community, to be oneself part of the community, and then to serve the work without giving the community another thought. Then the work will endure because it will be true to itself. It is the work that serves the community. The business of the worker is to serve the work. So if your business is to make a table, like Jesus's job was as a carpenter, you want to be making good tables, tables that will stand up so then the community can gather around it. That's kind of the sentiment of what she's trying to get at. Okay? So we're looking at this idea of authority, and because creation is so coherent and it's so patterned, and what God speaks to be true in Genesis 1 continues to be true throughout all time, there's a wonderful book called Leadership Can Be Taught by Sharon Dalos Parks, and she unpacks this very popular course at Harvard Business School called Adaptive Leadership. She taught there for 30-some years. And what's really interesting in that book is when scholars go in and study authority, the functions of authority, how does it actually work, like in a corporate office or in a public setting? Like what's the nature of authority? How do we get it to kind of work? What they discover is there's five functions of authority, and this is what they are. An authority figure, if they're going to be effective within any group or organization, is going to provide orientation, direction, norm setting, conflict resolution, and, when necessary, protection. Those are the five functions of authority, okay? And I'm going to say them again because we can't look at them. But listen to this when you think about what we've just learned from Genesis 1. Orientation. This could be understood as providing a sense of place or belonging to those within the group. Direction, providing a sense of purpose or meaning. Norm setting, a model of how to behave, how things ought to be ordered. Conflict resolution, the ability to constructively engage and address tensions and differences when they arise. And finally, protection, guarding, watching over those who are most vulnerable. And what's so amazing about this is these five functions of authority are not about direct control. They're not even really about power in a classic sense. They're much more about guiding, shepherding, kind of helping, coaxing things along the way. And doesn't this sound a whole lot like the kind of authority that God's giving us in Genesis 1? So now that we have a sense of that scope and intention that God has for us in the work, in our work, in the way that he tells it to us, he describes it to us, now I think it's really helpful to look at what he models for us. How does he show us how he works? Because show and tell, since kindergarten, is still pretty much the best way that we all learn, right? We want to hear it and we want to see it. So one of the central hinges of these verses we read in chapter 1 is this idea that God is making mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. And again, one line later, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God is emphatic that we are to rule as he rules. We are to work as he works. He is the model for our work. Now, an important side note here that I don't want us to miss is, did you catch that hour in here? There's a lot of pronouns in here, but there's an important hour made in our likeness, our image. This is Trinity God here in chapter 1. Do you also see it's Father, Son, Spirit all together? And we also see that he needs both men and women to complete the fullness of his image. There's another hour there that our language can't quite get its head around, you know? We can't quite do that. But the idea is that when we're imaging God, it's this big and complex and multi-dimensional God. He's a whole bunch of things bundled into one. So we often have this sense that we need to be called to one single thing. You know, we're going to specialize. We're going to streamline. We're going to be super efficient and just really nail down that one thing we're going to be about. But we also have this conflict. Like, maybe I'm supposed to be a contemplative and, like, also an activist. Or maybe I want to be, like, a mom and, like, also a CEO. You know, how does that all work together? What this part tells us, this our likeness, is that we can go to God in the fullness of who we are and the fullness of our longings and bring all of that to him. Say, hey, what's this little part over here about? Or where does this little wonky piece fit in? Can you fill in some of these, connect some of these dots for me? Because I'm not quite seeing how it fits together. Okay, so we're made in God's image. But now let's look back, starting in verse 1, about how does God model work for us? What does he do? Well, one thing we discover is what I just mentioned. God's work is complex, it's multidimensional. So we'll say that's number one. What's next? Well, obviously, this is kind of a gimme, but God is creative. So God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, often, people will say to me, oh, Kate, I'm not creative. You know, I'm just not a creative person. Well, what tends to happen is we use art as a synonym for creativity. And it is true that not all people are artists. But it is not true that people are not creative, because they are made in the image of God. People are making new things all the time. So think, just like as you're sleeping, for instance, an average healthy person is creating 200 billion red blood cells per day, 10 billion white cells per day, 400 billion platelets per day. Like, this is ex nihilo. We're just like creating stuff. Even when we're not exerting any effort, like, we are making new things when we have a child, when we start a new rhythm, when we take up a new routine, when we interpret law in a new way. These are ways that we're doing little new things all the time. We're creating little new things, okay? So how do we see God working? It's comprehensively. He's working creatively. Then we see that God declares the light was good. So we see that God, when God works, he's doing it in a way that is evaluative and it's reflective. Before he charges right ahead into day 2, he stands back and assesses, how's this going? How do I feel about this whole light thing, you know? And this, too, is a really important part of our work, to be willing to pause and reflect and take notice in the midst of our activity. Is this something we do in our own work? I would hope so. So then what? God separated the light from the darkness. Here we see that God sorts, he classifies, he names things, he puts things into order. He starts with light and dark, then sky and sea, then water and land, then lights and heaven. So he's organized, right? He's an organized guy. He's got, you know, a name for a place for everything and everything in its place. And this is sounding familiar, right? We code receipts. We map out an org chart. We separate the silverware into our drawer. This is all God imagey stuff that we're doing, but we probably didn't know it. Then we have God who called the darkness night, he called the light day, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. So as he's sorting, he's also making sense of things. He's adding structure. He's making decisions about how things will be designed and how they'll sit in relationship to one another. My good friend Gustavo, who runs the Marketplace Institute at Regent College, always talks about this. He says, you know, relationship is so much at the heart of the way that God orders creation. The way that we stand in relationship to God and one another is so much of what governs our work. Okay, so that's a lot of things already. But now we have 4 days of creation under our belt, and I'm going to draw out one other theme we might have missed. Because on each day, we see a similar sequence. God creates something, he reflects on it, he makes a judgment or decision about it, and then he names or affirms what is happening, and then he starts again. So what we see here is the idea that God works in patterns, he works in rhythms, and that God is working in a way that is patient and is paced and is gentle. He's not pushing through a 16-hour day to get onto that whole making the seas part, you know? He's taking his time. He's allowing things to unfold, to nest together. And this pushes against one of our favorite industrialized impulses, which is to get it all done at once, right? We want that big bang. We don't want that 6-week weight loss plan. I want that 72-hour one, you know? That one that's just going to get me there fast. But God doesn't do it that way. He does things cumulatively, gradually, everything in due season. Then, of course, on day 5 and 6, what do we have? We have this wild explosion of productivity, right? Fruitfulness just like abounding. All kinds of new things, sea creature, every beast, every seed, everything, including humans. And this is just totally cool. So, like, for me, when I was auditioning for the role of teacher during COVID, which we gave to someone else because I wasn't that good at it, we read a National Geographic article with my younger two sons, and it said this. Just get ready. I'm really glad you're sitting down. More than 80% of our oceans remain unmapped, unobserved, and unexplored. 80%, right? That is bonkers, right? That's insane. We've been around for how many bajillion years, you know? And, like, we're only 1/5 of the way to knowing all those cool, glowy God creatures that are in the deep, you know? Like, we haven't even met them yet. I just, like, think this is so cool, okay? So when God tells us to be fruitful and multiply, he means, like, really he means it, you know? That he's going to go and make all kinds of new things. So it's productive and fruitful, but not in the sense of gutting it out, not in the sense of really hunkering down and the grueling work. It's in this way that's imaginative, that's beautiful and strange and wild and lovely. And it's an invitation to us to engage imagination and wonder and play in our work. But it's also a way that God shows us his generosity, the desire for us to be generous in our work. It's abundant in a way that's totally over the top. And I just love this idea of our work as a way that we can be generous. So we meditated on this poem by Alberto Rios as we came in this morning. This idea of giving to one another is really at the heart of our vocation. How do we give what we have? How do we receive? How do we take this into our work and our life? And then finally, everything that God's creating, as we've already shown in the Harvard Business School example, everything's coherent. It all holds together. We don't have these weird little bits that don't have a place. It all fits. So when we look at how God works, how does he work? When he works, it's complex and dimensional. It's creative. It's reflective and analytical. It's structured and organized. It's relational. It's patterned and patient. It's productive and imaginative and generous. It's coherent. And what this should say to us and comfort us with is there's not any part of our life that God doesn't get, that he doesn't already understand, that he doesn't want to do something with. So as we wrap up, what I really want to do is just look at the creation story as we're thinking of the way that it can help us renew our conception of work. We can draw from the language God gives us and the practices he models for us, but we can also look at creation itself from the images that God gives us in and through creation, particularly the image of something that largely lives in continuity with its original design. Because we don't so much. We're kind of like half and half on a good day, you know? But the thing that I would really love for us to look at, because we've spent all morning in the Garden of Eden, and because it's springtime and it's Eastertide and all the trees are flowering and we have a gospel passage related to a vine, is I want us to think about a tree, right? Because a tree and plants, they're just out there doing their thing. They're living pretty much kind of close to how God designed them to be. And trees are really central in scripture. Alan Jacobs describes it this way. He's a professor of literature at Baylor. The Bible is a story about trees. It begins, or nearly enough, with two trees in a garden, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The pivotal event in the book comes when a man named Jesus is hanged on a tree. And the last chapter of the book features a remade Jerusalem. Quote, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. If you understand the trees, you understand the story. So if we think about trees as living their vocation quite closely to how God wanted them to live it, how can we learn from them? Well, I'm going to just run through these quickly, and that is this. A few things stand out right away. The first is that trees quite literally feed on light, right? Y'all learned about photosynthesis somewhere around fourth grade, hopefully. Maybe you recapped it in high school at some point. I'm not sure that I did. But essentially, it's this idea that the trees are reaching up, they're drawing down, they're metabolizing light. They're metabolizing it and then pushing that out into the world. And the crazy thing is, we also feed on light. I've had three different doctors this year tell me that almost all of us, everyone in the American population, is deficient in vitamin D. Do you know why? Because we don't live outside under the light, literally. Like, we don't work in fields. We have to take those tablets from the CVS instead, right? We're designed to metabolize light. We're designed to draw from God, who is the light, and pull that into our daily work. So I have a good friend who is a spy, literally, like legit, fake identity, duffel bags of cash. I shouldn't know this, but I do. And obviously, this came with a lot of questions. Can God be in this? You know, is this something that I can honor God with my work? So through this series of prayer, discernment, conversation, bringing this question, this honest question, I desire to live in the light. Can I live in the light? I'm interested in this. How could this work? You know what she was led to through a conversation? The story of Caleb. Do you know who Caleb is in the Bible? He's a spy. He's the guy that goes out with the other spies in front of Joshua. And all of a sudden, it was this way for her to think, oh, that's really interesting. I hadn't thought about it that way. And that became a really governing, centering image for an entire career. Now, if you want to be a spy, I mean, definitely maybe work a discernment process because it's a life of deception, but still. That's an example of bringing our questions, trusting that there's nothing within creation that we're going to encounter that God can't speak into. Bringing our questions to the Lord, asking him to illumine our work for us. The next thing we learn from trees and plants is they draw from the soil. So we need God to speak into our work itself. We also need to nourish all the soil around it. So Sharon Parks, who I mentioned earlier, who wrote the book Leadership Can Be Taught, has mentored all kinds of CEOs, and what she often does is have them bring a seed, and then she opens the seed, and what you find inside the anatomy of a seed is there's this tiny little itty-bitty germ that's the fertile part that can bear fruit, right? And then the massive part of the seed, like 95 plus percent of it, is food storage. It's just there to nourish that part. And then there's a little tiny hardy seed coat around the outside, okay? What this shows us is our vocation, we tend to be enamored of what are we going to do? What are we going to produce? What are we going to make happen for God? But a lot of how we do this is we nourish the soil that's around us. We take up habits, practices. So one thing you might think about this week with a friend is think about what is one thing I need to take out of the soil? Maybe I need to stop losing my temper at work. Maybe I need to stop making critical comments at work. Maybe I need to stop mainlining caffeine, right? What's something I could maybe try taking out of the soil of my work? And then what is something that I need to put in the soil into my work? What kind of habit or practice? Do I need to make room for exercise? Do I need to pause and pray over lunch? Do I need to talk to a friend? What can I do to tend to the soil of my work? And then finally, trees and plants cannot live without water or refreshment. So I left this morning and a basil plant on my counter that was looking a little pitiful. And it's in good soil. It has access to good light. It's a healthy plant. But it needs refreshment. It needs water. And so what we need in our work each day are graces. We need to pray to the Lord each morning and say, Lord, I desire for my work to be used by you today. Would you give me opportunities to be used? And then at the end of the day, ask the Lord to show you, where was it? Where was that living water? Where was that drink of refreshment? How can it kind of shift all these things that I thought were one thing that was happening, but really I see, oh, that was you, Lord. I see now that was refreshment. So I want to be sure that we think about those things. And as we finish this time, what I really want to do is just bring us back to John 15, which is our gospel reading for today, and think about the words of Jesus as he draws from this imagery of creation, draws from the imagery of plant, draws from this imagery of bearing fruit out in the world, and listen to the words that he says as we venture into our Monday starting tomorrow. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Amen.